Isn't he wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful? Eyes have seen, ears have heard, it's recorded in God's word. Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful? Isn't he wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Isn't Jesus our Lord wonderful? Eyes have seen, ears have heard, it's recorded in God's word. Isn't Jesus our Lord wonderful?
Give them another minute to finish up before I go on with my announcements. We just had a family camp a few weeks ago. Or I suppose now it's a couple of months or so ago. Hope you guys haven't forgotten about that. We have some photos, a photo gallery up on the website in case you want to look through. And there's some great ones of kids and your loved ones. So make sure you check that out. All of the teachings are also up, and other resources too. There's a beautiful little map from our dear sister Marta. It's up there. So it might be nice to look back through all of that stuff and remember what pricked you and remember what things touched you from family camp. So a reminder to check that out this week or soon. And then we have a memorial for our dear sister Sandy Kalan. It's going to be here at the Study Center on October 10th at 2 o'clock. It'll be a great time to remember her and to rejoice in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ returning. If you have any questions about that, please talk to Teresa Bush, or you can talk with the Baileys as well. Okay. So before our teacher Josh Thomas comes up to teach this morning, we are going to sing number 50, I Am Resolved. And today I'm only resolved to do two verses, so we are going to sing the first verse, and then the chorus, and then we're going to go into the third verse. So I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Okay?
Bethany, thank you, Leon. Maybe after this teaching, you'll be resolved to do more than just two verses. So, well, it's so nice to be with you all this morning and to be able to get into the scriptures. We're going to be starting in Romans 6, so if you want to turn there. And I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. You told us in manifestations that we should go to it diligently. And I pray that our time this morning would be a time where our hearts and minds are focused on humbling ourselves, maybe more than we ever have before, to the truths that we're going to read, and allowing your word to penetrate, allowing your word to cut, allow your word to heal, allow your word to set the pace for our lives, to be our guide, and for you to enlighten hearts, Father, I ask that you would do that. And I pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we talk in this church often about the renewing of the mind and the transformation that comes, and how the New Testament, particularly the church epistles that Paul wrote, but also other of the New Testament letters, talk about that in a number of different ways. They're not like 40 different commands to Christians about how to live the new life. There's essentially just one, and that's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and continuing to believe in him, the new identity that I have as a Christian, the new divine nature that I have. You know, that's called many different things, the renewing of the mind and the transformation that comes. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, looking at ourselves and beholding in the scriptures our Lord Jesus Christ, and then us being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. These are just a handful, but we're going to look at one this morning that is missed in a number of the modern translations, including the King James, and we're going to see that it has the potential to have a big practical benefit if we take the time to consider here in Romans 6 what's going on. And it's not Romans 6:11, if you're wondering. But let's start in Romans 6:1 and begin working through this section. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" I'm reading from the NIV today. "By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" If you're not familiar with the first five chapters of Romans, the first five chapters of Romans talk about our need for a Savior and how God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has provided the sacrifice, the substitute for our sins, that he suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that he might bring us righteousness, that he might free us from our sins, that he might give us peace with God, and that we've been made to measure up to the standard that we, by our own sin, failed to measure up to. And chapter 5 begins to explain how it's more than just a pardon for our sin, but that he actually has given us a new life to live and enabled us through the gift of Holy Spirit and through our identification with Christ to live in a whole new way. So should we go on sinning and just let grace cover for our sin? We could, but God forbid, may it not be. The whole point of this, or at least the point that's mentioned here in Romans 6, is that we wouldn't continue in sin, but that we'd live in a new way. Let's read this again, chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may" what? "Live a new life." So a lot of words in this verse. The word baptism comes up, but I trust you understand, we've talked about this so many times in our church, that it's not here a reference to water baptism, but a baptism into what? Into Christ, being immersed into Christ. And all who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ are immersed into Christ. So wherever he goes, where do we go? We go with him. Right? That's what it means to be immersed into something. You know, the example's been used of putting a cucumber into pickle juice. And if you take that jar that's soon to become a pickle and you put it up on the shelf, does the cucumber stay here? Does the pickle go, the cucumber and then ultimately the pickle go with it up onto the shelf? It goes up onto the shelf. If I take it and bury it, back here in the study center lot back here, where does the cucumber go? Down into the ground, right? And that's the picture that's painted here of us being immersed into Christ. So when we think of Christ dying and being buried, we're also to think of ourselves dying and being buried. Our old life, our old sinful life that was a slave, as we're going to see here, to the lusts and the passions of selfishness and all of the fruits of the old life that were contrary to God, that was put in the grave along with Christ. That's the wonderful picture of our identity or our baptism into Christ. And Romans 6 is an awesome chapter on this. When he died, we died with him. But when he was raised, did we stay in the grave? Just as surely as Jesus was raised, so too were we raised. And that happened so that we too may live a new life. If your dad, Winston, buys you a Ferrari, did he do that so that you could just leave it parked in the driveway? No, he did it because he wants you to be able to drive it, right? Did God bury us with Christ and give us a new life so that we would just not live out that new life? No, that we would live it out. That's why God did it. So God forbid that we would take the approach of just, well, I'll just rely on God's grace covering the rest of my life and I'll just continue to live the old way. We still could, and we're still righteous. That's one of the messages of the gospel. But why not do what God intended, which is that we would then live a new life? That's the message here, that we too may live a new life. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Right? Just like the cucumber in the pickle jar, we go with him. It's just as certain if he died and was raised, then we died and are raised. This isn't talking about a future resurrection, but the resurrection of Christ. Is the resurrection of Christ future? No, the resurrection of Christ is past. And this context, Romans 6, is pointing to our death and resurrection spiritually in him is also being past. So I have been raised with Christ to live now in a new way. I don't have to wait for the new heavens and the new earth to start bearing fruit unto God. And that's the glory of this chapter in Romans 6. This is old hat to many of us, but let's keep going here. Verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. Now, we've pointed out before that the body ruled by sin here isn't the best translation because is our body inherently sinful? In Adam, we received body and soul. But originally, God created body, soul, and spirit in man. Man was originally created to be a companion with God and to have one foot in both realms, both the spiritual and the physical realm. And the body was of Adam and Eve was not bad. There's nothing inherently evil about our bodies, except that when you remove the gift of Holy Spirit from our bodies, all we have left is the nature of sin. All we have left is the choice to live by the five senses, the choice to go by the habits and standards of mankind without the Spirit, which is contrary to God. But in Christ, a better translation here of verse 6, and the Holman Christian Standard Bible up until 2017 has it this way. It says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, and then in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished. So it's not our bodies that are abolished, right? When you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, Amy, did your body get abolished? No, but the sinful dominion, the sin's dominion over your body got abolished. And that's a better translation here of what happened. Because we can use these mortal bodies, as we're going to see later, to be servants unto God and servants unto righteousness. Let's keep reading here. Verse 7, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And here it is, verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And it's been pointed out, this is the first command in the New Testament in terms of the church epistles and following that's given to Christians. And it's to reckon, to think in a new way about ourselves. Think in a new way about yourselves. Count yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you obey its evil desires. And then verse 13, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Okay, so here's going to be our topic this morning. This word translated instrument in the NIV, it's also translated instruments in the King James, and essentially all of our modern translations, the word used is either instrument or tools. But let's do a word study. We're scriptural study groups, and we don't do it just to build up our brains, but we do it, as God told us in Manifestations, to be diligent, to study his word. Why? Because God's given everything we need for life and godliness in the pages of his word. And it takes a little thought sometimes to consider what exactly is being said here so that we can live out this new life for Christ and to God's glory. So let's take some time today. We're going to do a quick word study. I promise it won't be very painful. We don't always do word studies on Sunday morning. But a few places where this Greek word instruments, translated in the King James and NIV instruments, comes up. So we'll come back here to Romans 6, but turn with me to John 18. So I trust you all know that the New Testament was not originally given in modern English. It wasn't originally given in Shakespearean English either, in 1611, as some believe, or as some put extra authority to the King James Version as if it's the only godly English translation. No, the Bible was originally given in the New Testament in Greek, Old Testament in Hebrew, and portions in Aramaic. And so there's a translation process, and sometimes when you convert from one language to another, something can be missed. Interpretive decisions have to be made. And one of the keys to studying the scriptures is to take some time and consider other places where a particular Greek word is used, not just the English translation, but the Greek word. So we're going to do that now. And you can do this on your own if you've never done it before. A good Bible program, even a free Bible app you can download and say, tell me what the Greek word is behind this, and then just click a couple buttons, and then you've got a list of all the places in the New Testament or in the Old Testament where that particular Greek or Hebrew word is used and how it's translated. So it's really not that hard to do, especially today with technology that we have. You could also use a concordance. We don't have our bookstore open today, but we have resources, printed resources. I'm sure that any of our fellowship leaders, or probably 95% of the people here, could help you do this type of study if this sounds new to you. And there's a lot of benefit to it. So let me walk you through. John 18, verse 3. We're looking for this word instruments, translated instruments. In verse 3, it says, so Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and what? Weapons. Okay. That doesn't sound like instruments or tools. You know, were they carrying brooms and shovels and spatulas? No, they were carrying weapons. This was a military endeavor. They were coming to arrest Judas. They were not gardeners or farmers or general servants of Caesar or the Roman ruler there. But what were they? They were centurions, a band of men and officers, and they were coming to arrest Jesus on behalf of their military general, and they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. That's that same word translated instruments in Romans 6:13. Let's look at another one. How about Romans 13? So that's one other place where this word is used, and it's pretty clear that there it should be translated weapons, right? Romans 13. So I wonder why they translated it instruments in Romans 6. So these are the kind of questions we want to ask ourselves when we study the scriptures this way. Romans 13, verse 12, it says, "The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on what? The armor of light." Okay, this is the same word, translated instruments in Romans 6, translated weapons in John 18. Here it's translated armor, okay? Leaving aside whether this should be translated armor or weapons, it should be noted that no English translation that I could find translates this as instruments or tools here. It's either armor or weapons. It's clearly talking about a military reference. And that's what this Greek word means. Now, there are times where it could be used to refer to a general instrument or tool, and we'll talk about it in a second, but in the New Testament, you'll see it being used in the scriptures of not instruments or tools, except in Romans 6 translation, if you rely on that English translation. Here it's referring to casting aside the deeds of darkness and putting on the armor or the weapons of light. Again, a military reference. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. Here's the fourth place in canonical order, Bible book order that we're going through here. This is the fourth of reference, the fourth verse that references this word. 2 Corinthians verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6. It says in the NIV, "In purity, in understanding, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with what? Weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left." So the NIV translates this as weapons. King James, same Greek word that we've been looking at. King James translates it as armor. Again, both of those would be military implements, right? More specific than just general instruments or tools, like a paint gun or a shovel, right? Or a broom or a spatula. These are weapons of war or maybe armor of war, but either way, it's referring to warfare. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10. This word study is almost over. So if you're wondering when I'm going to stop going to verses about this word study, you are just about at the end. This is the last one. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Actually, let's start in verse 3. This is the verses about Paul, him speaking about himself and his ministry and the others that ministered with him. It says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage what as the world does? War." Oh, wow. This wasn't a physical battle that he was fighting, but as a minister of the gospel, he was fighting a spiritual battle. There are two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of darkness and there's a kingdom of light. And there is a spiritual battle going on. We talk about this often. And so you see this Greek word for weapons come up a lot in the context of spiritual warfare, not referring to physical weapons. In John 18, it was physical weapons. that the centurions were coming to arrest Jesus with, right? But so far, we've also seen references to the Christian life as having weapons, right? And they're not physical guns or swords, but there are reference to the spiritual fruit that we would put on to live as servants of righteousness and soldiers of righteousness in this spiritual battle that we're in. That's the reference in 2 Corinthians 6 that Paul talked about, that we just read, the armor of righteousness or the weapons of righteousness on the left hand and on the right, the power of God. And here it is again, verse 3, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons, same Greek word translated instruments in Romans 6, here it's called translated weapons in the NIV. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So this one is so clearly talking about not just weapons of warfare, but offensive weapons of warfare, right? Is this talking about shields and walls to guard? You don't tear down a stronghold with a shield, right? You don't demolish a stronghold with armor. You demolish it with offensive weapons, right? Like bombs and swords and what are those things that, trebuchets that launch bombs, right? This was before the days of modern warfare. Today we have rocket-powered missile launchers, right? But the scriptures, warfare wasn't an uncommon thing in the days of the scriptures were given in the New Testament. And so we want to understand that God, by revelation through Paul here, is describing the Christian life and Christian ministry and service in this world as an act of spiritual warfare. Right? Well, I don't like to think about my life that way. Well, God thinks about it that way. And who's smarter, you or God, Stephanie? Okay, Isaiah 55, right? My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is what God's saying through Isaiah, that we want to humble ourselves to the scriptures. God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. That's called me to glory and virtue. The scriptures are given by inspiration of God and are profitable to equip me unto how many good works? All good works, right? And so that's why we want to humble ourselves when we come to the scriptures and say, well, if I don't like thinking about my life as spiritual warfare, maybe I'm the one that needs to change. And maybe God could help me. Maybe situations in my life where I can't seem to get over that hurdle, it's because I haven't chosen to humble myself to what God says and diligently seek him through his word. Wow, all this from a word study. Yeah. Let's go back to Romans 6. So again, it begs the question, why in Romans 6 do they translate this? Essentially every modern translation, not all, but almost every modern translation translates this in Romans 6 as instruments and tools rather than weapons. Why is that? We'll consider that in a second. But I do want to point out, so back in Romans 6, verse 13, it's talking about the reckoning of ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God, right? Being transformed by the renewing of our minds, living out the new life that I am in Christ. And here in verse 13, it's saying, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. But what have we just studied as usage in the New Testament and even in John? A better translation here would be weapons. I'm not the first one to have thought of this. The Christian Standard Bible in 2017 and all of its updates before that. Some of you might be familiar with the Holman Christian Standard Bible. If you had that and read these verses, you would read in verse 13, and do not offer any parts of it, any parts of your body, to sin as weapons of unrighteousness, but as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God, and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. Wow. And I, standing here before you today, believe that this is the intended translation, or the intended sense of this, that God by revelation was giving to Paul, that it's painting this picture of the fruit of our lives, if we continue to offer ourselves, present ourselves as ready servants to sin, we're basically telling the commanding general in this spiritual battle, sin, to use us for sin's purposes. That we're fighting, we're using our minds and our hearts and our lives as weapons to accomplish unrighteousness, versus the other opportunity where we can, by renewing our minds, by reckoning ourselves dead indeed unto sin, offer ourselves not just as tools or instruments for righteousness, but weapons for righteousness. If you check the word translation, or it's not, the word isn't a translation. Is Lorraine here? Do we still have the word?
No.
We don't have those anymore? Okay, some of you may have these. It's a big blue book like this that has 27 translations embedded into it. And they're not all printed there, but you can start to look at, see places where different translations, 27 different English translations, might translate it differently. The Helen Barrett Montgomery translation in there, as well as the American Bible Union version, also translate this as weapons, along with the Christian Standard Bible. Also, your NET footnotes, you can check this. So I'm not just presenting something that is some niche, random person's take on this, but something that other Christians that have studied this have considered. It still begs the question, why have they translated this as instruments and tools? Like I said before, the word in secular usage of the day could mean that, and those that would translate this tools and instruments, I wasn't a part of any of the translation committees like KJV, NIV, etc., so I don't know for sure, but others have pointed out, and it makes sense to me, that they're relying too much on the secular usage rather than the usage that God, by way of Paul, has in the New Testament. And they're also trying to match good literary style, right? Anybody just started high school and is in English class? I know a few in the front row here. Wasn't too long ago. If you remember back to English class, the biggest sin in English class was don't mix your metaphors. Never mix your metaphors. Like, for example, that train has sailed, right? People might say that. That's mixing a metaphor. That ship has sailed, or I don't know where they thought of train, but that's taking two metaphors and combining them into one. But this section here in Romans 6, it does talking about like a household slave serving a master, like in a domestic sense, right? We've talked about that word doulos that comes up in this section. But just trying to constrain God by way of Paul into good literary style is over-constraining what God might want to do. It's jarring to read weapons here, isn't it? But God can be jarring. Spiritual truth can be jarring. Paul mixes metaphors a lot, and he might get an F on his ninth grade English test. But think about 1 Corinthians 3. It switches back and forth between farmers and builders, sometimes phrase by phrase through that section. And again, it's not good literary style, but it's so clear that Paul, by revelation, in 1 Corinthians 3, is talking about the metaphor of a builder building a Christian life, as well as a farmer, husbandry. It's not uncommon for the New Testament, and particularly in Paul's writings, God working through Paul, to very quickly change metaphors here, from the metaphor of a household slave, a doulos that would serve one master and one master only in a domestic context. You know, if you were an indentured slave at that time, and your master said, go, your job's to sweep the floors today, Bill, then a good, faithful slave would say, yes, sir, ready, at your service. I'll go do that. I'll, you know, your job's to mow the lawn, your job's to feed the animals. That's the picture of a doulos that's willing to do the bidding of his master. And that's clear in this section as you read the entire Romans chapter 6. But just because a doulos uses shovels doesn't mean that this Greek word means shovels here. When we consider the whole context of Romans and the New Testament and the consistent usage of the fuller scope, I would go with the Christian Standard Bible. And whether that's true or not, I'm not saying that you have to follow along with me, but I would invite you to consider it, that this is painting the picture strongly that we are in a spiritual battle. Whether you believe this verse is talking about the spiritual battle or not, that's up to you to study it yourself. I might point out one more point with this. In Romans 6:23, there's another military word that's lost in translation, and says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That word wages, again, if you check the NET note or do a word study on this, you'll see that it's not the normal word used for paying a civilian for services rendered, like a farmer or a gardener or a tenant farmer. But it's a word for combat pay. Isn't that crazy? I don't know how you translate it other than if you were going to try to pick up that sense. But maybe something like the payoff for soldiering for sin is death. That's your combat pay. It's a military technical term for a soldier's combat pay. There are other common words for general civilian pay, like in Romans 4:4 when it talks about the wages of sin and there. Or sorry, when it talks about the Romans 4:4 is... Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. That word wages is a different Greek word that's used of a day laborer, a worker, or a farmer. Whereas in Romans 6, it's a different Greek word behind the translation here. It's a military word, a soldier's combat pay or rations. Again, pointing to the fact that I believe Romans chapter 6 includes this imagery as well, that God wants us to think of our lives and the choice to serve sin versus the choice to serve God and to serve righteousness as us acting as soldiers, us either taking up weapons for God's side or allowing sin to use us for sin's glory, to allow us offering ourselves as a soldier, reporting for duty and saying, sin, I'm ready. Let me act for you today. Let me go to battle for you today. Oh, what an abhorrent thought. And maybe this could help, right? If a soldier in the army in World War II, after the battle, came up to the general and said, you know, sorry, I decided to fight for the enemy today. You know, that's a little bit different than a boss having to go to your boss and say, you know, I didn't sweep the floor. As Christians, there's an urgency, there's a weight, there's an honor to being able to use our lives when we renew our minds and are transformed, putting on love, peace, joy. That's like us using our members, our eyes, our ears, our mouths as weapons of righteousness in the spiritual battle. And the contrast is so abhorrent, right? Sometimes it's easy to maybe think of sin for a Christian as, and we might prefer to think of it as a break, a justifiable habit, or maybe a mistake or something I'm struggling with. And maybe it is those things to some degree, but that's not the picture that Romans 6 is painting. It's saying, it's not calling it that. It's calling it an act of taking up weapons and fighting for the enemy, right? Using yourself as an enemy in your own kingdom, right? That's a little more urgent than something I'm struggling with or a mistake or even, you know, if I'm not faithful to shovel the garden as a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, God can call on Josiah and he can do it for me, or letting someone else in my family forgive me and cover up my mess. But if I'm taking up, when I choose to sin, and it is a choice for a Christian to get sinfully angry, you know, fill in the blank with the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are manifest. And I'm not sharing these things to make anybody feel bad. I'm just trying to present what Romans 6 says. And though it is a choice for us to choose. And maybe it will help when we realize we're fighting for the enemy in our families when we don't renew our minds and are transformed. Right? Husbands, when we don't put off our sinful anger and we bring sinful anger into our homes, that's like taking up a sword for darkness and saying, let me do sin's bidding in my home and just start cutting, right? It's not a light thing. It's a very significant thing. Wives, when we don't put off the old and put on the new, we're taking up weapons for sin. God says it here in Romans 6. He said, stop presenting yourself. Stop coming up to sin and saying, okay, sin, where would you like me to attack today? Let me bring gossip in. Let me bring evil speaking in. Stop fighting for the enemy. You're bringing the enemy's weight and warfare into your own homes, into your own fellowship, into your churches, into your workplaces. This isn't my language. It's the language of the scriptures. It's the language of God. So maybe if we think of it that way, it'll help us. Right? I don't think any of us that have a conscience want to remain in sin. We don't want to remain bearing the fruit of the old life. We don't have to remain there. We can choose because of what God has done for us in Christ to not let any quote-unquote justifiable habit or the way I was raised, or this is what I've always struggled with, to rule. We can choose to reckon it dead, put it off, and stop fighting against God's purposes in our own families and churches. Right? One example, let's go to Proverbs 18. Look at a few more examples of this before we close out. But I think I genuinely am convinced today, looking at this, that the reason that the King James and other translations went with the translation instruments is they were trying to pick up that imagery of the doulos. But again, I'd hope you'd see that the case is pretty strong for Romans 6 speaking to weapons. And God does, whether you're convinced of that or not, it's true in Proverbs 18, verse 21. It says, the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Right? That's a powerful thing. Our tongues have the power to be a force for evil or a force for good. Let's look at another one, Romans 12. Romans 12. Just some examples in the rest of scriptures how this concept of thinking of the power of the fruit of our lives, the members of our body, whether it's our eyes, our heart, our mind, or certainly our mouths, with the words that we speak, the places we go, the things that we watch or don't watch, all these things are us living out our lives in this world, in these mortal bodies, but as we read in Romans 6, has the power of sin's dominion over my body been abolished? Just as surely as Christ was raised from the dead, so were you raised from the dead. And God says to reckon that. God says to consider that. And he says, stop presenting yourself to sin, saying, what would you like me to do today, Master? Who would you like me to go attack today? That's what God says that we're doing. In contrast, we can be a force for good if we want, right? It doesn't just say death is in the power of the tongue, but it says life is also in the power of the tongue, the words that we speak. Romans 12, verse 21, it's not just limited to our mouths, but our entire lives and the fruit that we would bear for the kingdom of God does damage to the devil's kingdom. Romans 12, 21, I love this whole chapter, but it closes with, be not overcome by evil, but what? Overcome evil with good. Overcoming, that's an offensive military term, right? That this battle between good and evil is one that Christians engage in. And we should all know the context of Romans 12, right? What's Romans 12 about? Being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? Changing the way I think about myself, offering myself ready to serve God, and then I'm transformed into a life of genuine love. Oh man, I challenge you, read Romans 12 this week. See all the wonderful fruits, the rejoicing by faith, the genuine love, the giving through the Spirit, not responding with evil when evil is shown to me, teaching, exhorting, praying. It speaks of rejoicing by faith and weeping by faith. You know, that choice that we have when tragedy hits. We've had tough things happen. We have a memorial coming up. There's going to be more memorials if the Lord tarries. We have choices to make at those times. Are we going to weep the way the world does, or are we going to weep by faith? Are we going to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice and do that by faith, do that by a transformed life? When we do that, that's overcoming evil with good. We're offensively doing damage to the devil's kingdom, because what is the devil trying to do? Accomplish his purposes, steal glory from God. This kingdom that he has is a kingdom of darkness. And we have something to offer, right? I was so blessed that Katie prayed what she prayed. It just really struck me that what I believe God was putting on my heart to share with you, that, you know, our lives have meaning here. We're here, as Tom put it, as a wrecking ball. We're not here as victims, right? Reference that teaching you did a few weeks ago about, you titled it The Wrecking Ball. We're here not as victims, but to do damage to evil. And I can use this feeble me because of what God has done for me in Christ. It's not because I'm so great, but because what God has done for me and you in Christ, I can reckon myself dead to sin, and then the love and the peace and the joy and the temperance and the confidence and the goodness that come out of my life is, God calls it a weapon for righteousness. Oh man, does that give your life meaning? You know, how many people die in the battle of physical wars because they believe in the cause of World War II? Man, how could a Christian that sees that God has called them to be a weapon for righteousness in their workplaces or their schools or their homes? And don't just say, well, nobody else is doing it. All the more reason to choose to be a weapon for righteousness when everybody around you is just swinging swords for sin and the devil. Wake up. Wake up. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It doesn't just say bite your tongue, right? That's Bambi. Bambi says, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all, right? I think that's Bambi. It's a cartoon. Do you have something good to say? You're not just in your family, in your workplace, in your home fellowship to be neutral, right? To not hurt this place. God says there's two choices. There's either you're walking in the Adam nature or you're walking in the Christ nature. You're either going to be bearing fruit for Adam or the fruit of God, the fruit of Christ. You're either going to be fighting for the enemy or fighting for the cause of good. And we can choose to overcome evil with good. We're just about done here. You know, I might reference you again to James 3 that we talk about often, two types of wisdom in this world. You might read that on your, when we get done with this teaching this week sometime. Two types of wisdom in James 3. And then the two fruits that come with that. When I walk in the wisdom that's from God, which we've been reading about this morning, then it leaves a wake of heavenly impact, of peace, of righteousness, of joy. When I walk in earthly wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and devilish, right? It's not just neutral, but when I walk in the old way, that has an impact in my wake as well. I leave a heritage of confusion and strife. That's the picture that Romans 6 also paints of using our bodies as weapons of sin, that it has an effect. Death is in the power of the tongue, but praise God, life is in the power of the tongue. We can present ourselves to God and to righteousness and do damage to the devil's kingdom. Ephesians 6 speaks of the word of God as a weapon. Here in Romans 6 and these other verses we're considering speaks of the fruit of God in our lives, also as a weapon. Oh, do you ever think of it like that? God wants us to. That love is a weapon, joy is a weapon, peace is a weapon. To do damage to the devil's purposes, to sin's purposes in our spheres of influence. Right? Let's turn to Romans chapter 13. We read this verse earlier when we did our mini word study. But I want to read it again. And just remind you and challenge you that we can do damage to the devil's kingdom, but when we don't, we're doing damage to God's kingdom. It's the picture that Romans 6 paints. And again, are you still righteous? Are you still holy? We have a strong church and we have many of our families strong to the point where we're going to love, we're going to forgive. You know, when I don't renew my mind and my children have to deal with carnal Josh, that is not a light thing. That is something I'm doing hurt. Thankfully, they love God enough to forgive me and love me. And thankfully, they also love God enough to reprove me with light and say, Dad or Josh, that's not who you are. Man, I don't ever want to be in the position where I treat my choice to not renew my mind as anything less than what God calls it. And in Romans 6, he calls it, you're acting as a soldier fighting for the devil to hurt God's purposes. Oh, man, what an abhorrent thought. I don't want to think of the dishonor of pledging allegiance to the ugliness of sin. And again, this teaching isn't about condemning anybody to try harder. If we were unequipped, this would be a frustrating teaching to hear. But you are equipped. Just as surely as Christ was raised from the dead, if you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the Spirit is in you. And you can be instead a weapon for good, a weapon for righteousness. Romans 13. Let's read verse 11. I'm following. It says, and do this, speaking about putting on love, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit that we have in Christ, the fruits of this new life, genuine selfless love that seeks not its own and is the wonderful fruit of our Lord Jesus Christ that he bore so wonderfully in giving his life for others, that he wasn't just thinking about himself and his own comfort, but doing things for God's glory and doing things to help others. Put on love. Verse 11, and do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. Right? Maybe it is a bad habit that I haven't reckoned dead yet, but gosh darn it, put some urgency to it. Get it dealt with. Until you deal with it, you're going to be doing damage, right? It's not just a neutral thing. And there's nothing stopping you from putting sin in the grave and leaving it there. God says, wake up from your slumber. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. That day is coming. We heard it in manifestations where we're forever going to be with the Lord. And the battlefield will have died down by that point. But until that day, there is a spiritual battle going on. We need to arm ourselves with the defensive armor of the scriptures to stand against temptation. But also, God paints it in Romans 6 and other places, and especially here as well, as an offensive thing. Where we're helping others around us to turn from sin and to God. Verse 12, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Referring to the night of now is a time of darkness. The evil day is here, as it says in Ephesians 6. And we're to arm ourselves and put on the armor of light. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on what? The armor or the weapons of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery. See, those would be works of the flesh. Those would be yielding yourself to sin, allowing sin, presenting yourself to sin as a faithful soldier for sin. Let's not do that. Let's wake up. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord. Did I read all of that? Not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Oh, do you see? Again, it's talking about the fruit of our lives, comparing that to armor for light or weapons for light. There's a defensive aspect to the truths that we believe, but there's also an offensive aspect to it, where we overcome evil with good, where we use our tongues as a power of good, where we're able to go into situations that are anything but light and be a source of light there, leaving in our wake a trail of peace and joy and glory to God and holiness rather than the fruit that the devil would have us bear. So let's make the commitment to do that as a church and in our lives. And again, maybe it's not a new process that I'm presenting here today, but that same thing that we challenge ourselves and we see in the scriptures that the scriptures challenge us with, of renewing our minds. This isn't the only reason to renew your mind and to put on the new man and to be transformed, but it is one that God paints regularly in the scriptures, of the spiritual battle that we're in. And so I encourage you to think about these things and be a source and a weapon for righteousness. So thank you. And Bethany's going to, and Leon are going to come up and close us out.